do that once in a while to watch them panic back there because they were wondering what was wrong. I just, sorry, Easter's a bad time to do that. We heard on the news, or at least I did this morning, that 67% of Americans said that they were going to church on Easter, which is a higher number than you know, we've seen in years before. And had we known that all of them were going to come here this morning, we would have had the chairs ready. So I apologize for that snafu with you standing there in the back. Typically, you would not have to do that if you decide to come back when it's not Easter, and we would love to have you. It's a little different because the kids are with us as well. Those of you that are wondering about that, we don't usually do this. We like to be together as families on Easter morning, and I'll try to keep my message as light and airy as possible as we go. Though I'm going to be telling you a story that has some parts that are hard to hear, and so you may want to have a conversation with your kids when you get home later today. One thing that won't be different this week is that we'll be mingling word and worship. So you'll be sitting there part of the time listening, and part of the time you'll be responding to what we've just heard. And we're hoping that you'll see the tie-in between what we'll be singing and what we've talked about, so that you're able to respond to God in real terms and in real time as we make our way through the message. I have vivid memories of my childhood, even though I was born and did all of my growing up, or at least most of my growing up, in the last century, a century that we affectionately refer to as the 20th. How many remember the 20th century? Yeah, it was ages and ages ago. It was a long time ago. I also noticed that some of you didn't put your hands up because, well, you weren't around for all of that fun that we called the 20th century. But I've had the opportunity, now that I've gotten older, every time Easter time rolls around, I take the opportunity to remember Easters that have been, and I actually have vivid memories of childhood Easters. One of the ways that I mark Easter is that it was time for us to get a new suit of clothes every year. That was just kind of what we did on Easter. We never wore anything old or faded on an Easter Sunday morning. You can tell that I've lost that tradition, but I remember some awful suits that my mom made for me, a bright blue one year that, I don't know, didn't belong probably in a conservative, non-denominational Bible church up in New England back in those days. But Easter has always meant a lot to me. I remember vividly Easter egg hunts when I was little, though my parents weren't always in favor of those. They would always hide candy somewhere in the house. And now I've gotten old enough that I can start enjoying Easter egg hunts again and actually can hide my own Easter candy. And, you know, because I spend a lot of time wandering around the house trying to remember where I put things anyway, so I may as well take advantage of it as Easter comes around. But I grew up in a nuclear family, which makes it sound like I should be radioactive, though I'm not. It's just, you know, it just means that we had a dad and a mom, and there were three of us siblings. I had two older brothers who are quite a bit older than I am. By the time I was five, they were out of the house. But as a nuclear family, we had this practice of actually eating dinner together. It was kind of a weird thing that we did back in the 20th century. We, instead of sitting in front of the TV, I mean, there were only three stations when I was growing up, ABC, NBC, and CBS, and oh my goodness, if the president was on, it was over at that point. You know, there just wasn't anything to watch. But we would sit together. It was in the days before cell phones. Well, no, there were cell phones, but they were all in jails where you could get your first phone call. But there really wasn't anything to distract us as we sat there at the table looking at each other. And so it just naturally devolved into a storytelling time. We would start telling stories. My mom would start the tradition by telling stories about her day. It was always a story about me that she felt the need to tell my dad over supper. And while I was the central figure in all of her stories, I wasn't often the hero, if you know what I mean. You can probably imagine me being a rather creative child, at least in my mischief, and she always had a story to tell. But my dad would tell stories as well, sitting there around the table. He'd tell stories about the day that he had just had at work. He worked at the same company for 31 years, making electricity in Cambridge, Massachusetts, right across the river from Boston, and had days when, well, you know, things just happened, and he was always the hero of the story. That was the part that I loved the best, I think. There were There were these bit characters that would come and go, and we learned the names of them over the years, but storytelling was a great tradition in our home. In fact, I began to tell stories as a four-year-old, and you know, in contrast to the stories that my mom told, and I would tell about my days at work, my day at work, and how this very dangerous thing had happened, but I was able to defuse it, and I didn't understand the smiles of my parents until, well, it just occurred to me that they probably didn't believe those stories that I made up. But storytelling has always been a part of my heart. It's a part of what drives us here at the Potter's House as well, stories from God's Word. There's a story that I want to tell you, particularly this morning, in light of all of that. Our stories are the things that define us. Our stories are the things that explain us. My story is made up of what happened to me and what I tell myself about it. And the same would be true of you. What we tell ourselves about the things that happened to us are the things that we carry for a lifetime. Those are the things that transform us on a core level. I want to tell you a story this morning that has become the central story in my life. I'm going to tell it, I suppose, as though it happened to me, because there's a sense in my heart, deep down inside, that I was part of this story back then. And I'd like to suggest to you that you were part of that story, because it's a story about the one who has become the central figure in my life. And given that introduction, I have to say, this is the story from God's Word. Part of what I find so fascinating about the Easter story is how long God took to tell it. Now, I know that the events that surround Easter, that swirl around Easter, took place between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, roughly 8 or 9 days altogether. Between the time Jesus made his triumphal entry and the time that he rose from the dead and made arrangements with his followers to meet them in Galilee. But what's remarkable about that is, though the events of the story itself all transpire in the space of about 8 days, what's remarkable to me is how long God took to tell that story. Because the first recorded instance of God beginning to tell that story actually was told, God himself speaking to Adam and Eve. Back there in the garden, 4,000 years before the events of the story would unfold, when God made specific promises that he would send someone to deal with the question of sin forever. Back then, in those times before the birth of Christ, they couldn't celebrate the resurrection in the way that we do because, well, quite simply, the resurrection had not yet happened. They were looking forward. They were looking ahead to someone who would come. Someone who would go by the name, at least in part, Emmanuel. That would be one of the things that we would call him. And the remarkable thing about that name is that Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. And so there's this crazy idea out there. This crazy idea that when God finally sent that one who would deal with the question of sin forever, it wouldn't be a bit player in the story. It would be the author himself who would insert himself into the story and deal with sin as he had promised 4,000 years before. Here at the Potter's House, we've been studying the book of Hebrews. And we've been comparing the old covenant, the old collection of promises, to the new covenant, the new collection of promises that God has made to his people. And as we studied the book of Hebrews, we've been able to look under the cover of the immense investment that God has made on planet Earth, the immense investment that he's made in humankind. He spoke through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He spoke through the 12 tribes. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through the kings. And as we learned when we studied the book of John 2 years ago, he finally came along and spoke through his son. God in human form here on the planet, Emmanuel, had finally arrived. Through the years of the old covenant, the devout, the faithful, held on to the idea that Emmanuel would one day be here, that he would appear here on planet Earth. Nobody anticipated to the depths that we now understand that when Emmanuel came, it would be God himself. But they held on to that hope. They held on to that hope for 4,000 years. It was an outrageous idea. But that outrageous idea was bolstered by how very much God loves us. And so down through the ages, over the course of those 4,000 years of waiting for the Messiah, the faithful clung to that promise. And then one day, Emmanuel came and provided us with a bedrock foundation, a foundation upon a bedrock upon which we could lay the foundation of our lives and the foundation of all of history. God has kept his promise. Though at the time that Emmanuel came, at the time that he was born, much of the plan was still unclear. But that baby that lay there in the manger, that baby who was God in human form, replaced our weariness with rest. He replaced our turmoil with peace. He stilled all our fears. God with us had appeared, just as he had promised. Jesus came, and as he lay there in that manger, Almighty God wrapped in swaddling clothes, if we can even begin to imagine it, unable to lift his own head. He grew in favor with God and man. And he became the person, the very one that the angel had anticipated as he spoke to Mary, the one who would save his people from their sins. He came to his own, but his own refused to receive him. And in fact, the conflict that began between Jesus and the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body of the day, began without any cause. Here was God himself in the flesh fulfilling the promise that God had made more than 4,000 years ago and had developed over the generations. Here was God himself and the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities, the ruling body of the day, should have welcomed him and proclaimed him to all of the people as the new king. But they refused to do that. And the tension between the Sanhedrin and Jesus increased over time until finally it boiled over on Palm Sunday, on the day that he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem and was welcomed there as the king, as the savior, as God in human form. They proclaimed all of those things as he rode in. And you may remember the Sanhedrin, the ruling body, came to him and said, you should tell the people to stop shouting Hosanna. You should tell the people to stop welcoming you like this. And Jesus spoke to them and he said, you know, I could, but on this day of days, when the king is being welcomed into Jerusalem, if they were to stop shouting, then the rocks themselves would cry out. So maybe it's better if we just leave it to the people before we disturb people anymore than that. But that was the straw that broke the camel's back. He had come to save his people from their sins. It overheated at that point. Well, Palm Sunday, a week before the rest of this happens, Palm Sunday he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. His hands were tied. He was led away as a criminal to the house of a man by the name of Caiaphas. He was the high priest that year, and they did a mock trial, a kangaroo trial during that stretch. They pretended to actually dispense justice for him by paying men to come and lie about him, to bear false witness, directly breaking God's law. But as he stood there in that trial, they condemned him. They decided that the only thing that they could do was to take him to the house of Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor. He was the Roman governor, and there in Israel at that time, Rome was in charge. They took him to the home of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and, well, these men that were the religious leaders, they didn't want to make themselves ceremoniously unclean. And so they decided that they would not go into the home of a Gentile. They decided that they would not, because if they did, then they couldn't have celebrated the Passover as they had hoped. So they stood outside and they sent for Pilate. And soon Pilate came out of the praetorium into the great courtyard there. And he spoke to them and said, What charges do you bring against this man? He recognized Jesus. Jesus was a man of true reputation in Jerusalem at the time. Pilate knew who this was. There are other reasons to believe that. We'll come to that in a minute. But what charges do you bring against this man? Well, they said, if he wasn't a criminal, we wouldn't have brought him to you, would we? Well, then if he's a criminal, you take him and judge him. They responded to that, well, we're not allowed. We're not able to put anybody to death, so we brought him to you. They didn't realize at the time that they were fulfilling Scripture, because the Scripture had anticipated that Jesus, the Messiah, would be crucified, that he would not be stoned to death as he would have been if the Sanhedrin had condemned him and carried out the sentence. Pilate invited Jesus to come back into the back room with him. He sat in a chair and sat down to judge Jesus as Jesus stood before him. He looked at Jesus and he said, "Hey, are you the King of the Jews?" I think there must have been a smile that flitted across Jesus' face at that moment as he looked at Pilate and said, "Did you come up with that yourself, or did someone tell you that about me?" "I'm not a Jew," he said. Where would I get that idea?" "No, it was your own people that delivered you to me. So what did you do?" Jesus said, "My people delivered me to you because my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from somewhere else. If my kingdom were of this world, my people would have fought to keep me from being arrested and delivered to you." "So you are a king," Pilate said. "Well, you could say that," Jesus said. "In reality, I came here to stand for the truth. I came here to represent the truth, to speak the truth. And everyone who believes the truth believes me and follows me." Pilate by that time had stood up and was walking past Jesus and headed out. And he shot back over his shoulder, "Yeah, but what is truth?" He stood before the members of the Sanhedrin and again, and he said, according to Roman law, I find no fault in this man. He's done nothing that's worthy of punishment. He's done nothing that's worthy of death, most certainly. "And I know," he said, "we have a tradition this time of year. As Roman governor, I'd like to honor this Passover thing that you do by releasing a prisoner to you. So I'll tell you what, here's what I'm going to do. I'll release the King of the Jews to you if you'd like." "No," they said, "we don't want him. We want Barabbas instead. Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." "What shall I do with this man then?" he said. Pilate said, "Crucify him," they said. Pilate turned around and went back into the judgment hall. Because as they called for his crucifixion, Pilate had said to them, you take him and crucify him. I told you already he hasn't broken the law." "Well, we have a law as well," they said. "And according to our law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Pilate found this terrifying. He'd gotten a note from his wife. A message had come from his wife to say, "I had a nightmare last night and it had everything to do with this Jesus of Nazareth. So please, please promise me that you'll have nothing to do with condemning this man. I've suffered greatly in a nightmare." "We have a law too, and according to our law, he must be crucified, he must be put to death because he claimed to be the Son of God." And now Pilate is worried that perhaps there's some truth to what his wife had said and what these people are saying. So he spun around and went back in to the praetorium. He arranged in the course of this to have Jesus flogged. Flogging was a brutal punishment. It was the task of a Roman centurion who was well trained. They would tie the victim to a post and bare their back. And the Roman centurion would use what was the forerunner of the Roman cat of nine tails. And as he would swing this whip, this multifaceted whip, this multi-tailed whip, There were pieces of bone and glass and shards of metal wrapped into the tails of the whip itself. And it would actually wrap around the victim who was being flogged. And as the Roman centurion pulled it back, he would take pieces of flesh with it. They put a purple robe on Jesus, the color that a king would have worn. They slapped him in the face. They spit on him. They pulled great chunks out of his beard. They fashioned a crown of thorns and crushed it down onto his forehead. And got before him, kneeled before him, and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They mocked him. Pilate had asked again in the course of that, as he brought Jesus out, and it seems to me that he must have been trying to placate the crowd. If I punish him, if he's bleeding, if he's wounded, then perhaps they'll be in favor of letting him go. When he brought Jesus back out, that's when the clamor for him to be crucified. That's when the word came back that he's claimed to be the King of the Jews. He's claimed to be God in the flesh. He's claimed to be the Son of God. And that's why he must die. And now Pilate is back in the room there with Jesus in the praetorium, and Jesus is standing in front of him. He looked at Jesus and said, "Where do you come from?" Jesus, broken and bleeding, kept his head down and said nothing. "Seriously," Pilate says, "you're going to stand there silent? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know that I have the ability to set you free or to order that you be crucified? You'd better answer me." Jesus looked up at Pilate, locked his eyes on his, looked him in the eye and said, "Sir, you have no authority over me other than what was given to you by God in heaven himself. Because even at this very moment, I could ask my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of battle angels to set me free." Jesus bowed his head again and was silent. Pilate redoubled his efforts to try to get Jesus excused, to try to set Jesus free. But as he took him back out, the crowd reacted again. They began shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate shouted over the clamor, over the roar, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they shouted back, "We have no king but Caesar. And if you're a friend of Caesar, you will let this man be crucified. You'll hand him over to be crucified because he claims to be a king when Caesar is our king." Pilate knew that he was beaten. He got some water to wash his hands and to indicate to the crowd, "This is not my fault. This is not my choice. I'm doing this because of what you've suggested, because of what you've demanded." And he handed Jesus over to be crucified. He'd been up all night being tried and that kangaroo court that he was subjected to. They laid the cross member, probably just the cross member from the cross, 100 pounds or more, on his shoulders. He was bleeding badly from the flogging. And as he walked out with his arms tied to that cross member, he stumbled first once and would have fallen right on his face with that weight behind him. He stumbled several times until finally a Roman centurion found one of the men in the crowd and cut the cross member of the cross off of Jesus' shoulders and singled out this one man, a man named Simon from Cyrene, a man who is unknown to us other than this particular few moments. He took that cross member off of Jesus' shoulder, the centurion did, and he put it on Simon's shoulders. And Simon, in my mind, at that moment, became the most privileged man in history as he carried the cross for Jesus. When they had finally arrived at Golgotha, the place of the skull, there was a hole dug, and they laid the cross member down and attached it to this tall piece, maybe 12 or 15 feet altogether in height. And as they prepared to lay Jesus down on the cross, they offered him some wine mingled with gall. Gall was a narcotic, something that was intended to dull the pain, Prisoners regularly accepted it. Jesus tasted it and knew what it was and refused it, not because he wasn't going to take drugs or drink wine. He refused it because he had come there to suffer on our behalf, and he would do nothing that would dull the pain. They spun him around and they laid him down on that cross, and they nailed his hands and his feet into place, and they stood that cross up and dropped it into the hole that had been dug for it and sat down to watch him die. It's that moment that Jesus chose to speak the first words that he spoke from the cross. He looked at that group of men that were down there, Romans and Jews and people from all places. This was Passover. People had come from everywhere. And as he looked at this group of people that were actually carrying out his execution, he turned his eyes toward heaven, and the first words out of his mouth were, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As he hung there on the cross, he was crucified between two thieves, two men that were guilty of crimes. And one of them began to taunt him. "You're the Messiah," he shouted. "You're the Messiah. Save yourself. Come down from the cross and save us while you're at it." And the other man rebuked the first and said, "Have you no fear of God? Seeing that you're suffering the same punishment that this man is suffering, though he has done nothing wrong." Nothing wrong. And then he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus found the breath to say to him, "I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." They crucified Jesus at about 9 in the morning. And by noontime, it had gotten dark there on that hillside and across the countryside. Dark as though the sun itself was eclipsed. But it lasted for 3 hours. Somewhere around 3 o'clock, Jesus, through a very raspy voice, whispered as loudly as he could, "I'm thirsty." Someone ran and got a sponge and put it on the end of a hyssop branch and held it up to his face, filled with vinegar, and he was able to drink some. And then he hung there on the cross. And we're not sure how much longer it was after that, but he pushed himself up. The death of crucifixion was a prolonged death because it was a death that involved suffocating as the weight of your body was being held up by your arms. With this now clearer voice, Jesus pushed himself up, took in a deep breath, and shouted. He knew at that moment, that the work of redemption was done. So he pushed himself upward, took a deep breath, and shouted, oh, hear this, "It is finished." He turned his eyes towards heaven and said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." He slumped back down onto the cross. He breathed his last breath, and he was dead. This story of the crucifixion, this light of the world, it would have seemed to anyone who was standing there by the cross as this unfolded, it would have seemed to them that the darkness had extinguished the light. That God himself had come to planet Earth to light this world, and now he was gone. He had carried our sins in his own body on the tree, there on the cross. He died in our place as though those sins were his very own. And as he did that, he satisfied God's righteous demand that sinners like us pay the price for our sin. And because he paid that price, because he was punished in our place, because his death brought us life, we've come to the moment when we need to celebrate.
Let's sing about
it. As evening approached on the day of the crucifixion. It was about to turn from Friday into Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath. That happened at sunset on Friday. So a man named Joseph of Arimathea, a man who had been a follower of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, for fear of the Sanhedrin, he went to Pilate and he begged for the body of Jesus. Asked that he might be allowed to take down the body of Christ from the cross and give him at least something that appeared to be an appropriate burial. He carried Jesus with Pilate's permission to a tomb that no one had ever lain in before, that where a body had never been before, his own tomb that he had hewn out of the rock. He prepared the spices and he wrapped Jesus' body in grave clothes and wrapped another napkin, a grave clothes around his face. As he sealed the tomb, as he rolled that somewhere around 4,000-pound stone in front of the door, darkness fell in the tomb, and Jesus was gone. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were standing, sitting across from the tomb, watching all of this and making mental notes of what they would do next. Jesus laid there in the tomb all that night. And the next morning, being the Sabbath, the members of the Sanhedrin went back to Pilate to talk with him again. They asked him to come out for another conversation. I'm sure Pilate by this time is terribly frustrated. But now they're back. He went out and he said, "What? What is it? What is it now? What is it this time?" "Well, sir," they said, we remember that this man, while he was still alive, anticipated for everyone that he would be crucified, that he would be handed over to the Roman governor and that he would die, but then on the third day he would rise again. Well, tomorrow is the third day, and it occurs to us that we know that he was just deceiving everybody, but what if his followers go to the tomb and break into the tomb? They move the stone and they take his body and they steal it, you know, like tonight in the darkness or something, and then they tell everybody that he's risen again. I mean, he deceived people while he was alive. Can you imagine the kind of deception that would take place if his followers were to steal his body? So we're asking that post a guard, just send some Roman centurions there to seal the tomb and make sure that they don't have the opportunity to get in. And so that's what Pilate did. He called a contingent and he gave them their instructions and he said, "Go," and I love this part of the story, "go and make the tomb as secure as you know how." They had no idea what was about to happen. But go and make the tomb secure. So they sealed it and they stood guard. And Saturday evening came, turning into Sunday at sunset. And they went to bed that night, the loneliest, most discouraged group of people that have ever walked the planet. They'd set their hope on this one, the Messiah, and now he's gone. The next morning, as they began to discuss what they were going to do, one or two of them said, "Well, maybe we'll just go back to fishing. I mean, that's what we used to do. Or maybe we'll collect taxes again. We're not sure." But Mary Magdalene and the other Mary decided that what they would do now that the Sabbath was over, Joseph had been so hurried that, "Well, we'll just go back to the tomb and we can make sure that the arrangements, that he's properly wrapped and, well..." They really hadn't taken into account the fact that the tomb had been sealed. They hadn't taken into account that stone was like 4,000 pounds, and how they were going to move it, I'm not sure. But this is the plan. Let's get busy. And the two of them, before the sun has come up, begin to make their way to the tomb. And listen to me. There was a great earthquake. There was a great earthquake because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven like a lightning bolt and came and grabbed that 4,000-pound stone and tossed it off to the side. He didn't roll it gently away. He tossed it over where he could sit on it. He looked like lightning wearing clothes. And as he sat there on the stone, the guards that were supposed to keep the tomb secure began to shake, actually tremble, and quiver. And then they finally had the good sense to just pass out. Now they're laying there on the ground. I wouldn't have known what else to do either. That's the thing that would have made the most sense to me, I'm sure. And after the guards had passed out, that was when the angel caught the eye of the women that were sitting there. And after that display, the angel had the audacity to look them in the eye and say, "Don't be afraid." As if, but don't be afraid. "I know that you're here looking for Jesus," the angel said. "He is not here. But he has risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord's body used to lay." And as the women looked timidly into the tomb and saw that Jesus was no longer there, the angel spoke once again and said, "Now go and tell his followers that he is going before them to Galilee, and they can meet him there. They can see him there." The sacrifice has been made. Christ has risen from the dead. And now the moment has come when the followers who went to bed sad and defeated and discouraged, can you put on your first century sandals for just a moment and imagine being there in that upper room when your hope had been ripped away from you, was gone and dead? And then the rumor came back as the two women came hurrying back to say, "Hey, we've just come from the tomb, and you are not going to believe what we just saw. He's not there. And according to the angel, he's risen from the dead, and he's headed for Galilee. And he says that we can see him there. You can see him there." And this is where we need to take the time to understand what the resurrection means. The resurrection was God himself calling Jesus from the dead, calling Jesus out of the grave, restoring his life. He conquered death, hear me, because he had satisfied once and for all, finally and forever, he had satisfied God's righteous demands that sinners die, that sinners be punished. He had taken your punishment. He had died in your place, and now God is announcing to the world that he is forever satisfied by the sacrifice of the Messiah on our behalf. All of our sin was laid on him. He carried all of it to the cross. And as he did, he paid the ransom price for all of us, each and every one of us. And that means 1,000 things. But none of the most astounding things that it means, among those things, the most astounding thing it means is that if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, sin's curse has lost its grip on you. We no longer belong to sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. We belong to God instead. The light shines in the darkness, John tells us in his gospel. And the darkness has never yet overcome it. And that's true today, 2,000 years after the resurrection. It's more true today than it ever was. In the darkness where we live, in the darkness that surrounds us, the truth of the gospel, the finished work of Christ, shines as a light in the darkness. But I want to remind you, as we're here together, that when God spoke, when Jesus anticipated the crucifixion, he would talk about his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection, all as though it were one single continuous event. Death, burial, and resurrection. And you could go look this up, but I'll give you my word on it. Nearly every time he talked about death, burial, and resurrection, he talked about Galilee. "I will meet you in Galilee after it's all over," he said. And the same thing was said by the angel. "Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and then go and tell them. He's not here in the tomb. He's going to be in Galilee, and you can meet him there. He's risen from the dead. He'll meet you in Galilee." And that's what happened. They hurried to Galilee as per his instructions. And when they got there, Jesus appeared to them. He spoke to them and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Go. Go and make disciples of all people groups. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to do everything that I have taught you to do. And listen to me," he added. These are his words. "Listen to me. I will always be with you to the very end of the age." Built into Galilee, built into the death, burial, and resurrection, one component with it, as far as Jesus was concerned, was that the people who knew about the resurrection would go and tell other people about the resurrection. Because the world is full of people who need to know that he conquered death on our behalf. The light still needs to shine in the darkness. You and I have broken God's law. We stood guilty before him. Jesus is punished in our place. He was crucified for us, and as he did that, he took away all our guilt. And besides that, the death penalty has been hanging over us all of our lives. But Jesus has already died for us, so the death penalty has been met. He satisfied God on our behalf. And do you know what that means today? Listen to me. That means that we can live without fear. We can live without fear. We can live with going to bed at night and laying our heads on a pillow and hearing our heartbeat and having no worries. No worries. What would happen if that heartbeat were to suddenly stop? We live without fear. No fear of death. Because if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you live with the sure promise that he will be with you wherever you go. To the end of your lives, to the very end of the age. Your life, your destiny are in his hands. And he will never let you go.
Sing this out together.
Well, the time has come for us to wrap this up. And of course, that leaves the question out in front of us. What does it all mean? It's just a story after all, or that's the way it ends up if we're not careful with it. But it's more than just a story. It's become my story. And I'm sure that for some of you, it's become your story as well. Jesus has died in our place. So what does that mean? He rose from the dead. But what does that mean? Well, in part it means something different to maybe all of us here this morning. But I know for a fact that there's a potential of having two different kinds of people. Maybe you're here for the first time. Maybe you're hearing this story in this context for the first time. You've known that Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose again, but it's just one of those things that rides in the back of your mind, and now you're here just because you're curious or even just because it's Easter. But please, please hear me. If that's who you are this morning, if this story is just a story for you that comes from somewhere 2,000 years ago, then I'm begging with you this morning, we're begging with you this morning to make this story your story. To understand that you're supposed to die for your sins, but Jesus has died for you. That you're supposed to be punished for your sins, but Jesus was punished in your place. And I know it's not politically correct for me to say that, but it is the absolute truth. That's what Pilate was asking. What is truth? There's the answer. Jesus died for you. And I can't think of a better day. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've never stepped into relationship with him, if you've never understood or believed that when Jesus died, he died for you, today is your day. Don't walk out those doors without taking a moment to say to God the Father, "Thank you for what Jesus has done. Thank you for the life and forgiveness that you are offering me today. God, I accept your offer. Not based on something good that I've done, but based on who Jesus is and what he did for me." The other kind of people that are here this morning are, and I recognize you, you're here all the time. You show up on a Sunday morning and you huddle up with us, and we're glad you're here too. By the way, we're glad you're all here, but we're glad you're here too. Thank you for coming back on this Easter morning. But what does this story mean for you? Well, in my mind, at least, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you've believed that He died for you, that He was buried, and that He rose again for you, if you've made this personal with God the Father, then my message to you this morning, I believe the message of the Scriptures, has more to do with Galilee than it has to do with death, burial, and resurrection. Though we're celebrating the resurrection, you and I are the kind of people who can't afford to separate Galilee from the rest. I want to remind you that as He stood there on that hillside before His ascension, He looked at His followers and He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and here's how I intend to use this authority. Go. Go into the darkness. Take the light of the truth of the gospel to people who still need to hear it. Because out there, outside of those doors this morning, are people who are going to hide Easter eggs and celebrate Easter, and God bless them for that, for making it a special day. But they have no idea what it means, and will have no idea what it means if we rely on them to walk through those doors to discover it. They're never going to darken the door of a church. They will never run into me. And if they found out that I was a pastor, it's entirely possible they'd want no more, wouldn't want to hear what I have to say. But they know you. They know you. And they're waiting for the assurance that you have, that if their heart were to stop beating, they'd be in the presence of God. And so I'm suggesting that you take the words from Jesus in the Great Commission seriously, and you shine your light out there in the darkness where people still need to hear. And being who I am and being where I've just been, I have to add one more thing. I hope you won't mind. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus spoke those words. And today, on planet Earth, there are still 6,500 people groups that have never heard the message that you just heard this morning. Never. They're waiting for somebody to step out of the boat, to step out of their comfort zone, and take the good news to them. They're waiting to hear what you heard so freely and so casually this morning. And so I'm going to suggest to you that you go as well. We have one more song that we're going to sing in closing. It's a song that's just so powerful this morning because Jesus is alive and well on planet Earth. Would you agree with that? Do you know why He's alive and well on planet Earth? Because He rose from the dead. But there's another truth in Scripture that is just so powerful. He's alive and well on planet Earth today because He's alive in us. His light shines through us into the darkness. And that calls for celebration. We have one more song. I'll come up and close in prayer. And we have this ready break thing we'll do that you may or may not understand. But for right now, at the top of your voices, I want to hear the words to this song, Alive in Us. In fact, I would love it if people who are driving by in their cars heading to an Easter egg hunt would actually wonder what's going on in here as we celebrate the fact that not only is He alive, He's alive in us. Well, I think they heard you, and I hope they'll continue to hear you as you head out. Will you remain standing in the presence? Our Father and our God, we thank You today for the privilege that we have had of gathering here this morning in such freedom, with such liberty, to proclaim that Jesus died for us, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day. God, thank you for the awesomeness of that plan and for how long you took to develop it until it's clear to us today exactly what you were doing. And we pray that you continue to expand our thinking to help us to understand better for ourselves what it means for us today and to understand what it could mean for people in our family, for our friends, for our neighbors as they hear the good news themselves. God, send us out into the darkness as lights that shine, not only for your glory, but for the good of those that surround us. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. We have this tradition here at the Potter's House. It started, oh goodness, back in 2015, where we've understood that we're just huddling up here on a Sunday morning. This is not us running a play. We run the play out there. The service starts when the church leaves the building, and the church is about to do that. So I'm trusting by God's grace that you'll get out there, that you'll scatter. And having huddled up, if I'm going to play the quarterback this morning, then there's one thing I need to do at the end of the huddle. Churches, by the way, there are churches in Singapore and the Philippines who have had, people have approached me and said, what is that at the end that you guys do? And especially because they don't understand American football. So I show them pictures of huddles and running plays. And so having huddled up, there's one thing left. Ready?
Pray.
Go get them, Potter's House.